Mark 14 and verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ had a very true human life. He is a man, he's a person, he has a certain personality. One that unfolded from day to day, week by week. And many of those days, many of the years were very, very ordinary, unmarked by any particular dramas or trauma. Our Lord increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. And then there were particular moments of crisis, great special significance. There was his baptism and the dove, the Holy Spirit coming upon him. There was the Sermon on the Mount. There were the temptations in the wilderness, 40 days, the devil full frontally attacking him. There was his transfiguration. There was the upper room, and he was there with the men who loved him. And he spoke the first Lord's Supper. And then there are these great events then in the last 48 hours, Gethsemane, the cross, the resurrection. I want us to think about some of the great lessons that God has to offer us in this narrative that I read to you here in Mark's Gospel. It seems to me, even on the most pragmatic and practical level, that many of the problems that we have in our congregations come to us because we're not controlled by this person. This person who's with us, this person who has learned obedience by the things that he suffered and become the man he is. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe, and yet he's with us today. And he's moving amongst us now, he's nudging us and keeping us awake and capturing our wandering thoughts and helping me to speak to you. And our lives have to be controlled by his example, that we must let the Spirit of Christ, who is in us, whom we brought with us, inform us and discipline us about our own, the tenor of our lives, the things that we love, the things that we get excited about, the things that we talk about, the things that change us inwardly. We are the followers of an enfleshed Christ. We are followers of an involved Christ, a Christ who had friends, some very close to him, who went to weddings, who went to feasts, who spoke to people who disagreed with him firmly, kindly, an emotional Christ, a Christ who cried, a humiliated Christ, a serving Christ, a despised Christ, somebody who spat and sweat drops of blood. And when we come to, you know, choose what are the things that, we're going to want to be known for. We want to be known for some Christ-likeness. We want to reflect him. That's our ambition through life. More about Jesus. More of him we want to show. And that's why it's very important for us to keep coming back to the Gospels and the great Gospel narratives. He's left us an example that we should walk in his steps. That's my point. And in the narratives that we have in the four Gospels, there's no point more astonishing. There is no point that is more magnificent, that is more challenging and even more devastating than this great moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's of such tremendous meaningfulness for our whole grasp of God. This is God the Son. This is the only God there is. He's been speaking through Moses and the prophets, and now he is there. If you have seen me, you have seen my Father, he tells us. So the first point I want to make is about our Lord praying. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed. He prayed. And we find that three times he prayed. He went back, and then he went back again. Now, why is that worth reflecting on? Well, surely the fact itself that he prayed, You know what prayer is? Prayer is impotence grasping at omnipotence. And here is Christ praying. Christ in the reality of helplessness, weakness, impotence, reaching out towards omnipotence. His prayer is the greatest single indication of his own sense of dependence, of the reality of his dependentness, of his own human sense that with his limited created resources, he simply could not handle the situation that was looming up, coming nearer and nearer to him. And I think we must drive it and ram it home to the depths of our own consciousness that being dependent is not a sign of sinfulness. It's a sign of createdness. It's a sign of our humanness. It's a reminder to us that if he felt he couldn't bear his own load, he couldn't climb this mountain, he couldn't cross this river, he couldn't overcome this trial, except with strong cryings and tears that he offered to God, then how before God can we hope to go day by day through our pilgrimage and say to God, Father, it's okay. I can handle this. And never come to God with a crushing sense of our own sense of being so dependent, of our sheer impotence. Because when Christ is praying, he is saying in the most eloquent fashion possible, there's no way that in my naked and my unassisted humanness, I can carry this cross. I can bear the nails. I can bear the spear thrust. I can bear the mockery. I can bear the loss of God. I can finish the work. I can bear the load. I can save all the people that you've given to me, a company before, more than anyone can number. I can emerge from this trial and do what you've given me is my calling in my life and death. And that's why we have a praying Christ. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the living power of God. He is the wisdom of God. He is the enfleshment of all the ability of God's grace. And yet he is praying. He speaks, the winds and waves obey him. He touches, he wills, and somebody in the last stages of an incurable illness is perfectly fit and healthy again. He raises the dead, and he is praying. And does it not say to us that it doesn't matter what our position is in the church, how long we've been a Christian, what our knowledge is, what our eminence is, what the number and quality of our gifts may be, or the length and the depth of our own experience? There's no way that you and I can emerge into a situation where we become spiritually independent of God. There's no way that we can face any day without prayer, that we can carry any burden without prayer, that we can climb any mountain without prayer. I don't mean that we should develop a prayer life in the sense of much Christian mysticism, when prayer becomes a sort of end in itself. But I do mean you can only survive as a Christian in America in 2023 by being aware of your impotence, that every load is too big, every obstacle is too high, every obligation is too heavy, every burden's too much, every temptation is too great, even every privilege is too much. And here is Christ, and Christ never failed, and Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, and he had the most marvelous charismata on a human level alone, and he had more right than any other creature to pretend to being independent, and yet he is here before us in felt impotence, grasping at the omnipotence of God. And not only that, but the earnestness with which he prays. He doesn't just pray, he falls to the ground. Indeed, he throws himself to the ground. And we know from elsewhere that that was a prostration of earnestness. And we know that he agonizes. I've got to pray. I must pray. I've got to go to God now. Come and pray with me now, because I've got to talk to God. I must go to my Father. And in that agony, his perspiration is like great drops of blood as the spiritual struggle registers itself on his physique, on his body. And so he prays. And then I see so little here, but what I see is this, the fact that it was not God's will to give him what he asks for. It wasn't his will to hear his prayer. The cup didn't pass. And part of what I've got here is this marvelous paradox, or the Messiah praying to his Father for something that God had no intention of giving to him. Praying earnestly for what God did not intend to give. Now, sometimes we get into great trouble with our own souls because it seems to us God isn't listening to our prayers. Some things we really prayed a long time for. You remember Paul, three times he laid out all the arguments why this thorn in the flesh that throbbed and distracted and weakened and troubled him and kept him awake. Take it away, take it away. And am I going to say, oh, well, what an unspiritual man Paul was. He ought to have known this is what God has given to him. It was given to him, a messenger of Satan, but God permitted it to come into his life, and he should have known that was God's will for him. Nothing, no. Nothing of that is there, no hint. And here we have the Creator who has become created, the Almighty who has become weak, the upholder of all things who's become dependent. And here he is expressing his creatureliness and how he is shrinking from what he knows is going to happen to him the next day, and longing to escape from it. What he fears may be God's will for him, and that is there any possibility of another will for me? And in that passion and in the earnestness of importunity and commitment, he prays that God's will may be different from what he dreads, from what he has reason to believe is going to happen to him in the next 24 hours. You say, you know what you say. I say it. The moment we know something is God's will, it's easy. Well, maybe for some of you. Maybe. But the whole glory of Gethsemane was that God's will was not easy. It was not easy for our Lord himself, even for him, any more than the thorn in the flesh was easy for the Apostle Paul. It's no use you saying to Paul, well, now, Paul, you know, it's God's will. Got to accept it, Paul. It hurt. It really hurt. It hurt bad. And we shrink from it. And, oh, can't I be delivered from this? And today I must confess that I don't feel as bad as I used to when I find God's will very, very difficult to bear. I don't react critically when members of the body of Christ that I know, God's poor, struggling people, and they're saying, oh, brother, this is hard. It is hard. God's will is sometimes very hard. It was hard for Christ. And I'm not surprised when going through these things, then we plead with God to change things. We say, Lord, Lord, no. Bend the universe, Lord. Intervene here, Lord. Change things, Lord. Make things different. And here is Christ probing, and he's saying, Father, is there any possibility of my having a different cup? I just want another cup. I don't want no cup, but just something different in this cup. And that's why he throws himself on the ground and he's longing for that cup. He is the archetypal man. He is God's great definition of a man. He is, Luther says, the proper man. He's the pioneer, the author, the finisher of our faith. And I said, I take such great comfort from this, that he wasn't finding it easy. He didn't find automatic comfort from the knowledge, this is God's will for you. He doesn't take it in his stride. He's praying earnestly, he's praying three times. And he's praying submissively, submissively. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What marvelous depths there are here. The two wills. And they're not exactly coincidental. What Christ wanted, what Christ desired, what Christ longed for was not exactly what was in the cup. And yet there is submission. Not the submissiveness that pretends that this is what I want. But there's a frank acknowledgement that this is so painful. He's confessing how he is hurting at this. And I'm saying to God, Father, this hurts. This is so painful, Father. It's so sore. But not my will. But thine be done. I'm not going to pretend that this is what I want. I'm not going to pretend that's how I'd love things to be if I could arrange them. And sometimes as I bear that load and move through the pain, a voice is saying to me, you can't be right with God, you know. Because if you were right with God, you'd enjoy it. This is God's will. I don't think so. I don't for a single moment believe that Christ enjoyed Calvary. It was pain. But he was submissive to it. Not my will, but thine be done. So I've talked about him praying, and I've talked about the agony with which he longed for a different cup. And now, thirdly, I want to just draw your attention to the fact that he was answered and the way in which he was answered. It's amazing he prays, and he prays so earnestly, and he prays submissively. And it's amazing the way God answers. We're told in Luke 22:43, his account of Gethsemane, there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. You contemplate that angel, one of our theologians said, that after he had seen Jesus in heaven, he was looking out to meet the angel that comforted his Lord. You think of that angel now, ye holy angels bright, who wait at God's right hand and through the realms of light fly at their Lord's command. And that particular day, the angels of God appeared before the throne for their orders for the day, and there's this one, and he's given the most astonishing instruction. Go to my son. You'll find him broken in the Garden of Gethsemane. Comfort him. Go comfort your Lord. Go encourage your Creator. Go and speak words of strength and consolation into the heart of my only begotten Son. And that is what the angel did. There was never a more amazing mission than any angel had ever been sent on before or since, to comfort the Son of God. Well, now, how did he do it? And we're not told. Did he, as Hugh Martin suggests, did he comfort him by adoring him, by worshipping him, by arraigning before him all his attributes? Eternal, infinite, unchangeable, in your justice, holiness, goodness, and truth, and love, and worshipped him. The great reality of his deity. Did he, with two of his wings, fly, and two of his wings, did he cover his feet, and two of his wings, he covered his eyes, and did he say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," to this man lying on the floor of the Garden of Gethsemane? Or did he say, "Your Father sent me, and he sent me to tell you how much he loves you. And he's never loved you as much as he is loving you now. He adores you. He's well pleased with everything that you've done in your life. And he's pleased with your praying now. You are his beloved son." There was never a creature that was given so much honor as that angel, to comfort his Lord and Master. And the fourth thing I want you to see here is how our Lord emerges from the garden composed. He returns to them for the third time now, and he's in charge. All right. He's prayed through. He says, "Come on, boys, get up, rise. Let's go. My betrayer's here." And then they hear the sounds of broken branches, and they see lights as people armed with swords and staves and torches come through the olive trees, nearer and nearer. And from that moment on, in the Gospels, you have a masterful Christ. You have the one when Judas comes, he's in control. When he stands before the various tribunals, when he stands before the Sanhedrin and Annas and Caiaphas, when he stands before Herod and when he stands before Pilate, he is fully composed. It's a great word that tells us the answers to prayer, the blessings that come, the grace that's given for the interview, for the doctor's appointment, for the operation, for the recuperation, for closing the eyelids of your beloved at the end, for going through the funeral service, for comforting your children and your father at the loss of Mum. The grace, the extraordinary grace that we get. And then I want you, fifthly, to see the failure of the disciples. Let's think about that, all right. From the sublime to this, these boys, young men. Spectacular failure. They're taken to the garden to be with their Savior, to assist him, to comfort him, to watch out. He wants to pray. He doesn't want to be distracted by anything else. They'll keep their eyes open for the torches and the sounds of the soldiers coming, and he can just address God. At every single level, there is monumental failure. It's worth pondering for a moment the circumstances. They failed despite their position and their office. They're apostles. And Peter and John and James, they're the most eminent of the inner group, the inner 12, and then there are these three. I don't know in what ways to turn this. Let me turn it this way. Should I say this, that the church expects too much from its leaders? Or should I turn it this way? The leaders presume too much upon their status, as if the office was going to keep you. But both those observations are true. Every church must know that the men who lead them, who stand before them Sunday after Sunday and encourage and rebuke and exhort and say what the plans are, they are vulnerable men. They are falling men. They are stumbling men. They are men sometimes overwhelmed with the calling that they have and their failure to live up to that calling. And every leader must know that in his heart about himself, that he's a failure, that he's inadequate, that he has many, many regrets, that he is emotional, that he's vulnerable. And if he pretends otherwise, his whole personality is going to break in a struggle with the dissemblance that involves of pretending he's some sort of Superman. The church must reckon with the creatureliness of its leaders. And the leaders must reckon on their own humanness. Your office will not keep you. Take heed to yourself. And then, let me turn it this way. They failed despite their privileges. They spent all these years, 3 long years, 1,000 days they'd spent in the daily presence, night and day, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great miracles. They saw the raising of Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son. Three of them, these three, had seen Jairus' daughter come to life again. They'd seen 5,000 men just by our Lord breaking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and keeping breaking them, and they have 12 baskets of food left over. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. They'd heard the upper room discourse. You know, we are so naive. We sometimes measure preachers and pastors in terms of the behavior of members of their congregation. And we think that wherever there's going to be free grace preached and the whole counsel of God laid out and the Bible expounded and presented to the people day by day, Sunday by Sunday, that's going to show itself in certain infallibility and marvelous Christ-like purity in every one of the members there. Well, these people had been 3 years with Christ. Was it through lack of teaching that they failed? Was it through a lack of example? Was it through lack of pastoral care? It doesn't matter what privileges you have. Church in Galatia had the Apostle Paul as its founder, its church planter, its pastor, its prayerful leader. Church of Corinth had Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Churches at Philippi, the church at Ephesus. Tremendous privileges. None of those privileges kept them. These disciples, they'd just been in the upper room. They'd had the Lord's Supper. They'd had the Passover. They'd heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They'd heard the most wonderful prayer that was ever heard in this world. And they went straight from that prayer just 20 minutes later, they're in Gethsemane. 20 minutes later, You're driving home in the car in 20 minutes. The tensions in the car. The little tiffs, children, husbands and wives. They failed. They failed publicly, openly, atrociously. There is no way that the privileges you have had are going to keep you. Furthermore, they failed despite warnings, because our Lord had been most emphatic. He had said to them, as he had distributed the Passover meal, one of you is going to betray me. And he said to Peter, you're going to deny me, he said. And then he said to them all, Satan has you and he's going to sift you. Oh, he's going to sift you in these next hours. He'd made the peril spectacularly clear. But they were so self-confident. They were so complacent. They said, it's all right, it's all right, don't worry, don't worry. We'll never forsake you. The great word of the orator, never, never, no, no, we'll never forsake you. And Peter, the most emphatic of all, and yet with the words of warning and the example of Christ and all they'd seen and all they heard, the ones who said they would never, 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 never let him down, let him down. And our Lord said to Simon, it was only 60 minutes. It was just an hour. And you said, never. Well, you know what we say, if only someone had warned them. We hear of lapses, men we loved and admired and learned from, and they had a fall. And we say, oh, if only someone had told them and spoken to them. Well, someone had warned these people. Someone had spoken to them very plainly. And they failed. They failed in spite of their privileges, and they failed in spite of their warnings. And then another observation I can make about this failure. They failed when they were most needed, because they were needed. Jesus didn't take them into the garden for some tokenism. He didn't take them into the garden so they could record in the Gospels later on just what had happened in Gethsemane. Watch with me, he said. The gregariousness, the humanness, he chose 12 disciples to be with him. He wasn't a loner. He wasn't like John the Baptist in the wilderness. He was at weddings. He had friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and so on. And he really wanted them to come and pray with him. He needed them to pray with him. At least he needed them to stay awake and watch. But off to sleep they went. Now maybe when the Lord most needs us, when the church most needs us, when the cause of Christ most needs us, then we fail to be prepared for that. And I want to say that it wasn't their last failure. You might have thought that they were so startled out of their slumber by the shame of him waking them up
And when they saw the torches and heard the sound of the soldiers and the light reflecting on their swords, that then they would have been overwhelmed with shame and grief and guilt, that their consciences would have been pricked by their failure to help their dear master when he most needed them. And they would have beaten their breasts and they would have cried, "We let him down. What pathetic men we are. Think of all he's done for us and we couldn't even watch for 60 minutes. You might have thought that the moral precipitant engendered within them would have given them a determination that from then on, right, they were watchful, they were temptation proof, they were so very, very careful from that moment on, after this fall, for the rest of their lives, they lived vital, victorious lives. It was not to be. Those who failed before the arrival of the soldiers failed when they arrived. They deserted him. Off they went like frightened rabbits. They left him in the hands of the squaddies. You'd think that after seeing him and then risen from the dead with him 40 days, that they'd be men of such assurance and confidence, but on the hill of ascension, there were still some of them that doubted. And then you think after Pentecost and being filled with the Spirit, Peter would never fail a test again. But he did. He was so intimidated by the zeal of others and their insistence and their sparkling eyes and their confidence in which they announced the inheritance of their Judaistic civil traditions of circumcision and keeping food laws. And if you wanted to really please God, this is what you would do. You've got to do these things. And he withdrew from Gentile fellowship. Only sat with the Jews, split the church, and needed a public rebuke from the Apostle Paul for his betrayal of the gospel. Fear of men, always there, always there. We're bought by men's smiles, and we're intimidated by their frowns. As we go on in the Christian life, the short, sharp shock doesn't work. Blaming and shaming Christians doesn't work. The apostles failed. And they failed again. And you can imagine them making their great resolutions. This will never happen again. Okay, I promise you now. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm so ashamed, but next time I'll be ready. It wasn't like that. It's never like that. They failed Christ, but he took them back. He took them all back. And that's the most glorious fact of all that I want to leave you with. Despite their failures, he took them back. Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you really love me? Yes, Lord, I do. You know that I love you. You know everything. You know that I love you, he says. Oh, what a response of assurance. You'd expect him to say, "Oh, I don't know if I love you. Oh, I slept. Three times. And you asked me to pray and then before the cross and I let you down there. And I ran away when they came. And then when that girl asked me and questioned if I swore I didn't know you. I don't know if I love you."
It's such a good question.
He didn't say that. It's not that. You know that I love you
with a broken heart and with my sense of shame. I do love you.
Peter was a flawed man. And, you know, we've got to say things to God when we speak to him after some spectacular failure or other. We've got to say something like, "Oh, please, Lord, be patient with me. I'm a poor Christian. I limp along, I stagger, I fall. You put up with me for so many years and you use me. It's a wonder you haven't given up on me. You care for me, you love me. Oh, what grace. Who is a pardoning God like you? Oh, I'm so glad that you're my father and that you love me so much. You're the prodigal father, aren't you, who comes and runs and holds him. And I'll never let you go again, son. I love you so much. Bring the robe and the ring and the sandals and let's rejoice," he says. He says that to us. How wonderful. Some of you who stayed away a long time from Jesus and hurt people. He's forgiven you. Look, you could be in jail. You could be lying in the gutter. You could be looking for some money to steal, to get your habit, to inject yourself with something. Your life could be rotten. That you're here with people you love, that you want to spend eternity with in a new heavens and a new earth. And how wonderful the grace of God, how he's forgiven you, picked you up. You sinned against wonderful mum and dad, great biblical preaching, lovely examples of real manly men who are humble and sweet and caring, holy women, beautiful women, pure, good. And you looked at the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and it bought you and spoiled you. But there was a grace that came seeking and found you and called you and opened eyes and changed a heart and gave you the gift of repentance. And you bowed and wept. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And when we see his face, you think of that dying thief. I heard Alistair Begg, it really touched me, saying, "Oh, he'd love to have seen that dying thief approaching the pearly gates." And they said, "What are you doing here? What's man's chief end? He doesn't know." He says, "What is justification by grace?" He looks blank at them. He says, "Have you got a testimonial from your pastor that you were a good church member?" He doesn't know about churches and church members. The angel calls for Michael or Gabriel to come over and interrogate this man. Should they let him in? He says, "Sir, what are you doing here?" "That man on the center cross, he told me to come." He's telling you to come. You come to this loving, sweet, holy, prayerful man who drank a cup for you. A cup that you should have been drinking, full of damnation. A just cup, a righteous cup, the way you've hurt him and hurt other people. He's drunk it to the dregs. You don't get a lick of it. It's dry. it's empty. That you may feast in the marriage feast one day. You the bride and him now, the head that once was crowned with thorns, the one that bled and in the garden for you and on the cross for you, exalted, crowned with glory and praise and honor forever. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. You bow. Come with us. We'll do you good. You come. You come this morning. It's a movement of your heart as again this person of Jesus impressed upon you. You admire him. You love him for all he is and what he's done. And you want to walk with him from now on. The Holy Spirit will enable you now to speak to him. There's no phrase. There's no password. You just talk to him. Tell him about yourself. Tell him about himself. How you're sorry. That man has brought you here. The man on the cross. He's brought you here. The man who sweated blood in the garden. He's here. That's why you're here. And I'm here. Because of him. For our salvation. Amen. Bless us, Lord, we pray. Oh, bless us today. Bless us with the grace of wonder again. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a vision I'd not seen before. Thank you for showing us the one who sweated in the garden and prayed that we might be saved, that we might know the washing of the sweat of our sins away. The cleansing, the fine robes, the marriage feast, the joy, the smile on your face as you see us who've let you down so many times. Thank you for your mercy and your pardoning love. Thank you for all we've heard, the friends we've made, the grace we've seen and heard in so many. Thank you, Lord, for the Christian life and all the joy unspeakable and the glory that there is. Keep us, we pray. We're prone to wander. We're prone to trust our office and our calling. And oh, Lord, pick us up. Dust us down. Keep us going. Help us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Grant that grace to us all, now and evermore. We shall soon meet at Jesus' feet. Accept our thankfulness for what we've found ourselves to be in Christ, but most of all, what we are discovering more and more about you, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.